What a beautiful song, which is right out of Scripture. That was Psalm 62. I don't know if you read through the Psalms very often, but they were originally written as songs. We read them sort of more as poems. But I'm always curious, how was this a song? You know, you read some of these really, really long ones that don't seem to have a chorus or anything, and you try to picture how this was actually sung. And for the most part, we don't know. I hope someday we'll know. But at least with this song, you can kind of get a glimpse of like, oh, maybe it was sung like that. So, beautiful song. Although it gives the credit to John Michael Talbot on the bottom, written by John Michael Talbot. I think someone wrote that before him. So we have been going through, just as a transition from singing to sermon, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1646. And I have shared with you before, I chose this because a friend gave it to me, and I just was reading it. Just every morning I'd pick it up and read a couple paragraphs. And there was such beauty and profound doctrine sort of meshed together. I thought, I just want to read this to our church every week. And this is probably one of those paragraphs that caused me to think that way. I'm going to read it slowly and carefully, but this is extolling the office of Christ as King. It's going to talk about His sovereignty. It's going to talk about our transformation and the fruit that we bear. It's going to talk about how God uses the wicked for His own purposes. There's so much crammed into this one paragraph. I just want you to think about it. I'm going to read it carefully, and then I'm going to read the scriptures associated with it. Almost didn't have room to fit it on the slide. Had to actually delete some of the scripture references so everything would fit. Speaking of Christ, concerning His kingly office, Christ, being risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and having all power in heaven and earth, He doth spiritually govern His church and doth exercise His power over all, angels and men, good and bad, to the preservation and salvation of the elect, and to the overruling and destruction of His enemies. By this kingly power, He applieth the benefits, virtue, and fruits of His prophecy and priesthood to His elect, subduing their sins, preserving and strengthening them in all their conflicts against Satan, the world, and the flesh, keeping their hearts in faith and filial fear, that's family fear, by His Spirit. By this His mighty power, He ruleth the vessels of wrath, using, limiting, and restraining them as it seems good to His infinite wisdom. This means that God is at work even in the ungodly in the world. He will restrain evil for His purposes. He will allow evil for His purposes. And the greatest example we have of that is Christ crucified. Now, some scriptures associated with this paragraph. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Romans 14, 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then one more, Romans 9, 14 through 18. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The scripture is described as food in the Bible. That's one of the metaphors of the Word of God. When the devil tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread, performing a miracle that would not have been God's will at the time, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Scripture is like a spiritual meal for us. So when we get together, our service is just saturated with it intentionally. I mean, we have Scripture in our singing. We have a Scripture reading. We have a reading of the confession where we read Scripture. We have Scripture in the sermon. And that is so that our spiritual man, our inner man, is being fed. Because you know what happens when you are not fed physically. If you go the next week or two without eating, what happens? You become weak. You become maybe disoriented. And in the same way, we are to feed on the Word of God so that our spiritual man is strengthened to persevere in this life that we've been given. Just the other day, I opened my Bible and some notes fell out that I took during Mark's sermon on Hebrews 12. And I just started reading through the notes I took, and I was like, oh yeah, that was really good. Oh yeah, I forgot he said that. Oh yeah, this one too. And so I was going through them and sort of reminding myself of what I had learned that day and how quickly I had forgotten it all. But the point isn't, here's a sermon I'm going to give you, or here's a scripture reading, or here's some songs. The point isn't that we remember every single point. I'm going to preach a sermon to you today. The point is not that you remember every detail of the sermon, but it's as Jonathan Edwards once said, the sermon makes an impression upon the soul at the time it's received. So the way that God builds us up and strengthens us is not, oh, I remember the 3 points of Pastor's sermon, but it's that God is making an impression on the hearer, which gives us strength to persevere in the Christian life. So don't ever feel bad if I say, what did I preach on 3 weeks ago? Because I probably won't even remember. But that, as I'm saying that, I'm reminded to tell you, it's good to take notes. I find it helpful to take notes. It helps me to think through and process what I'm hearing and not just sort of space out and think about what I'm having for dinner later. So, we are going to hear a sermon. It's in Luke chapter 13. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn there. In the year AD 68, the Jews in the land of Judea, led by a group called the Zealots, rebelled against their Roman masters. After so many decades of being under Roman occupation, they believed they had amassed a large enough army to take back their land. In response, Emperor Nero dispatched an army to restore order. This began what we now call the First Jewish War. By the year 70, Jewish resistance in northern Israel had been subdued, and the Romans turned their attention to crushing opposition in Jerusalem. Tacitus records that in addition to the 2.5 million residents of Jerusalem, there were 600,000 visitors for the Passover that year. The Roman legions arrived in mass, led by a general named Titus, and surrounded the city. The plan was to wait, to prevent anyone from entering or leaving, knowing that they would eventually run out of resources and be forced to surrender. Several months passed. Josephus records that the roofs were thronged with famished women with babies in their arms, and the alleys were filled with the dying. Children and young people, swollen from starvation, quote, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their weakness overtook them. There were even instances of cannibalism among the truly desperate. The city was blanketed by an eerie silence. There was no longer wailing, as starvation had robbed them of their emotions. So many people were dying that they could not keep up with the burials, so, probably to keep themselves from becoming defiled under Jewish law, bodies were hurled over the wall, as many as 4,000 per day, according to one source. Between the pain of starvation, the stench of death, and the hordes of flies, life became unbearable. General Titus determined it was time. Soldiers breached Jerusalem's outer walls and began a systematic ransacking of the city. Weak and depleted, the Jews could hardly put up a defense. Surprisingly, Titus ordered that the temple not be destroyed. Romans were known to be superstitious, and they believed in many gods, so perhaps he was afraid to desecrate a holy structure like the temple and bring bad fortune upon himself. Some Jewish defenders, however, were unwilling to surrender that structure which represented the core of their identity. To force the men out, the Roman soldiers hurled torches throughout the temple, setting it ablaze. General Titus was said to beat back his soldiers with his sword in front of the holy place in an attempt to save the most holy place, that small but sacred room where the presence of God was said to abide. But his efforts were in vain. When Titus saw that the flames had reached the inner sanctuary, he fell to his knees and cried out, "With God as my witness, this was not done by my order." The fire caused the overlaid gold in the temple's construction to melt and seep between the cracks of the stones. Roman soldiers, driven by greed, took the temple apart stone by stone with crowbars and wedges to recover what they could, leaving not one stone left upon another. The temple and the city, those indispensable pillars of Jewish life, were gone. The year AD 70 and the ransacking of Jerusalem was a catastrophe beyond imagination. In the five-month siege, 1.2 million Jews died, 600,000 from starvation. Those who survived either escaped, fleeing to desert caves, or were crucified en masse. Josephus records that there was not enough wood to crucify those that Titus condemned. When it was all finished, Jerusalem was a bloodbath of destruction and desolation. So why did this happen? Where was God's protection of His holy city and His holy temple? Jerusalem has quite a history. First established by King David, it's mentioned in the Old Testament 625 times. It was a special city, a sacred city. It was a city built on great promises. Even before the era of the kings, going all the way back to the wilderness wanderings, after God delivered Israel from Egypt, God told them of a city He would give them. In fact, I want you to look at this in your Bible. Keep your finger in Luke, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. This is what he says to the Israelites in the desert before they enter the promised land. He says, "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." So God says He's going to give the people a city to dwell in, and He is going to make His name known there. No longer would they be wandering year after year in a barren wasteland, living in tents, but they would have a permanent dwelling, and they would live in peace. Deuteronomy 14, turn a couple pages. 14:23, he says, "And before the Lord your God, in the place that He will choose to make His name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So this is in the time of Moses. A people who are wandering, a people who are looking for permanence, they are looking for security and safety. And a city represents all of those things. And God said He's going to give it to them, and more importantly, God's going to dwell with them and be their God, and they would be His people. Turn another page, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 19. He says, "All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and your flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose." Now you can turn back to Luke. So you get the idea. It's something God repeats many times in the Old Testament. He says, "I have a place I'm going to give you. It's a place where My name's going to dwell, and it's where you're going to live in safety." And as we continue on in the Bible, we discover that city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the city that is the center of Jewish life. It becomes how they would identify as a people. It's the city that David built. It was also called the City of David. It was the location of the temple where Solomon reigned in all of his splendor during those golden years in Israel's history. It was the city that Daniel prayed towards when he was in exile, opening his window toward that city and offering his prayers. The psalmist writes in Psalm 137, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Jerusalem was the city that Zechariah calls the apple of God's eye. And in AD 70, it was gone. Demolished. Desolate. Jerusalem was intended to be like a light on a hill, so that Gentile peoples throughout the nations would come to know the God of Israel. God gives them this piece of land that connects three continents, so it's a very important trade route in the Middle East. And so you'd have to travel through this one area, and the picture was that God would so bless the Jewish people, and they would have such a relationship with God and such a profound worship of God that as people traveled through this land, they would come into contact with this God, and then they would go and spread that light to other nations. We don't see that very much in the Old Testament. We get a tiny glimpse of it in the days of Solomon. Do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, coming up from the African nation? She said, "I wanted to see it for myself, everything I heard. The beauty of the temple, the wisdom of the king." But Jerusalem's light was faint, and it was short-lived. The people continually regressed back into idolatry, including their leaders, and the nation became better at extinguishing the light rather than reflecting it. Not only did they have a deep hatred for their Gentile neighbors, which they were supposed to be a witness to, but they constantly resisted the God that they claimed to serve. And Jerusalem became a symbol of their resistance. Cities are sometimes known for certain events that have happened there. If I mention Boston, maybe if you're a student of history, you might remember that act of rebellion when they dumped the British tea into Boston's harbor. Or if I mention the city of Chicago, maybe your mind goes back to that great Chicago fire of 1871 where a third of the city was burned to the ground. Or maybe if I mention San Antonio, you immediately think of the Alamo. Or if I mention Mardi Gras, you think of the drunken revelries of... Sorry, if I mention New Orleans, you think of the drunken revelries of Mardi Gras. Had a couple drinks myself. Just kidding. So those cities have gained a certain reputation for events that have taken place there. And Jerusalem gained a reputation of its own, at least according to Jesus. Jerusalem was the place where they rejected God's messengers and they persecuted. They rejected God's message and they persecuted God's messengers. By the way, when my kids pray for me not to mess up, this is what they're talking about. Jerusalem became a place of suppressing the truth about God. Now, Jesus brings this up when he's confronted by the Pharisees in Luke 13, if you look at verse 33 with me. He says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." So we have to review a little bit and back up. Think about last week's sermon. We saw that Jesus stood up to the threats of King Herod. The Pharisees had come to him and said, "Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus was not afraid of that threat. And he told Herod, "I'm going to keep on doing what I've been doing." And so he says here, essentially, "I'm not leaving, Herod. Besides, you can't kill me here because Jerusalem is the place that prophets die." Now, I can't help but think that his statement is dripping with sarcasm here, and yet it's historically accurate. God sent messengers throughout the Old Testament to speak to the people on his behalf, and those prophets were punished, they were ostracized, and they were sometimes executed. And so the idea that Herod would have Jesus killed in Galilee and not Jerusalem was Jesus just pointing out a great irony. Galilee is not the place that the Jews kill prophets. You're thinking of Jerusalem. This is how Israel responded to the word of God. In fact, was there ever an Old Testament prophet who wasn't resisted? Did God ever speak through his messengers and have a positive response? I was trying to think this last week, which of the prophets was actually received by the people? Haggai. The Jews were humbled. They had been in exile in Babylon, and as they came out of exile, they were able to listen to a prophet, and Haggai told them what to do, and they responded. They responded to Jonah. I'm not talking about when Jonah preached to Nineveh, but in 2 Kings, Jonah was a prophet also to the nation of Israel, and it seems in there that they listened to him. And if you know of any others, feel free to share them with me after the service. Maybe there are. But by and large, being a prophet was a thankless job, and in a few cases, God even told them beforehand, "We're not going to listen to you. I'm going to send you in there, and you're going to speak the words that I say, but they're not going to listen because they are a stiff-necked people." In fact, it was a pretty safe bet that if you were to get up and preach against the sin of the nation, if you were to tell people the word of God, if you were to tell them that they had gone off course, if you were to tell them that they had to repent of anything, you wouldn't survive very long in Old Testament days. We don't know the outcome of all of the prophets. We don't know what happened to Amos or Micah or Obadiah. But the ones we do know about, who preached the truth about the people's condition, the Jews persecuted and killed. Jeremiah, Ezekiel suffered persecution, Isaiah, Zechariah, many others. And so, this is, Israel is a picture of man's fallen condition. This is what happens when man in his fallen condition encounters the word of God. There is resistance and there is suppression. This is true of those who deny him completely, like that unbelieving neighbor you have. Or, sadly, it can be true of those who claim to love God. I mean, how many professing believers today want to be challenged when they come to church? How many professing Christians in America want to be confronted with the hard sayings of Jesus? How many want to hear sermons about the idols in our lives and that we need to forsake those things and turn to God? It's much more pleasant to hear a teaching about how great you are and how much God loves you and how you can have a better life by following these three simple steps. There are churches that number in the thousands in our day that are packed to maximum capacity to hear how much that God is in love with them, just the way they are, and how He wants to help them find love and success and prosperity. Joel Osteen comes to mind whenever I talk about this because he's been in interviews and he said he will never mention the word sin in any of his sermons. Now, how do you preach from the Bible and you never mention sin? And how do you make sense of a Christ who is our sin bearer if you don't even talk about the subject at all? And yet people are drawn to those kinds of teachers like moths to a flame. It's much harder to hear that we must lay down our lives and deny ourselves and abandon our selfish hopes and dreams. That you must love those who hate you and bless those who curse you. I mean, that doesn't sound like any fun. What's in it for me? And so, because this is all too common, before we criticize Israel, we need to take a good look at ourselves. We all want to hear comfortable, encouraging messages about how God will never abandon you, but we rarely want to hear how He calls you to abandon your sin. But preaching that makes a person feel good is much more attractive, and you can find plenty of it in our day. It's like Steve Lawson once said, "The problem with preachers today is that no one wants to kill them anymore." We can become just like Israel if we're not careful. And I've said this before, you should leave here once in a while convicted of sin, or challenged, or with your feathers ruffled, or walk into your car thinking, "I'm going to email him. I'm going to email that pastor tomorrow." I mean, the Bible, I've talked to about this in recent weeks because there's a lot of hard teachings in Luke, but Jesus says a lot of hard things for us to hear. But it's important for us to hear. It's necessary for us to hear. Because He loves us. Every week God is loving you with the Word of God. It's because He loves us that He gives us hard things to hear. Because He wants to strip away every part of you that does not look like Jesus. And that's the love of God. But our carnal tendency, our human nature, is to find teaching that makes us feel good, not teaching that forces us to change. Israel didn't want to change. They had the land, they had the temple, they had the law, and they had their religious system, and they were very comfortable with that. They didn't want to hear messages of repentance. And so Jerusalem, the most populous city in Israel, becomes the place where the messengers of God's word are persecuted. And Jesus here in our passage laments over this tragedy. He laments over this city that was so full of promise. And He does so in the style of an Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 34. He sounds like Jeremiah here. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." For hundreds of years, God sent messengers, men who were appointed by God to the office of prophet, sometimes from their mother's womb, And time again, those messages were rejected and those messengers were destroyed. But God told them early on, He was going to send them one messenger, one prophet, and they must listen to Him. God told them He was going to give them a prophet and leader like Moses, and if they did not listen to Him, they would be in trouble. You don't have to turn back to Deuteronomy. I'll just read it. Chapter 18, verse 18, He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking of Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, I will hold him to account. So God says way back in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, I'm going to send you a prophet. He is going to be like Moses, and you must listen to him. And he says he's going to be like Moses because Moses was more than a prophet. Moses was a deliverer. Moses had performed miracles. So the people who followed Moses saw the plagues, and they saw the parting of the Red Sea, and they saw the water from the rock, and they saw the manna from heaven. And God says, I'm going to send a prophet like that, a leader, a mediator, a savior. And God warned them, if you do not listen to him, it will not go well with you. Well, they didn't listen. For 3 years, the majority of them didn't listen. And Christ, the God-man, laments over that city. And you can hear the passion in his voice. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, in verse 34, there are two wills going on here. There is the will of man, and there is the will of God. And Jesus, the God-man, expresses here that he was willing. This is God in the flesh. He says, I was willing. Now, this is not just Jesus being willing for the 3 years that he walked around Israel. This is God through Jesus being willing for their entire existence. Jesus is the culmination of all of those years of God enduring with this nation. And so when he laments over the city and he says, I was willing, he's not saying, I was willing when I came to earth. He's expressing his willingness throughout all of those centuries. He says, I would have. He came to them. He revealed himself to them. They didn't need more evidence. They didn't need to hear a more profound teacher. No one ever did what he did. No one ever said what he said. Samaritans recognized it. Even some pagans recognized it. There was nothing lacking in the person of Jesus. He came to gather them to himself, and just as so many times before, they refused him. John 1:11, it says, He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's because Jesus is not what they wanted, because they didn't want God. They had their feasts, they had their temple, they had their Sabbaths, but the God who it was all about and the God who it all pointed to came to them and they said no. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is representative of the nation. When he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, he's not talking about cobblestone streets. He's talking about people. He's talking about the religious system. They were so blinded by centuries of man-made religion that when God comes to him, they don't even recognize him. Think about how just bizarre that is. Can you imagine if we spent year after year, Sunday after Sunday, meeting here and Jesus shows up and we don't recognize him? His willingness to receive them is evident because of the imagery he chooses to describe it. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." He says, "I would have, and you would not." Now, this kind of imagery God has used in the Old Testament before. Deuteronomy again, lots of Deuteronomy today. This is Deuteronomy 32:10. He says, "He found Israel in a desert land and in the howling wastes of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him when no foreign God was with him." Or the psalmist writes in Psalm 91:4, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." And with the exception of a very small few called a remnant, they did not seek God as their refuge. And because of their unwillingness to seek refuge in God, they would reap the consequences of not having His protection. Israel didn't need a bigger army. They needed to turn to their God. But when He came to them, they turned away from Him. Now, anytime people turn away from God, there are consequences. If the light of the world has come and they refuse that light, all that's left is darkness. That's true of the person today who hardens his heart to the gospel, and it was true of the nation of Israel. Jesus says to them in verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Matthew's gospel says, "Your house is left to you desolate." That means God's not going to be there. That means He will not remain if you refuse Him. That means if you don't want Him and if you force Him out, what's going to come in like a flood is going to be destruction. And that's what happens to the nation of Israel. And this is what happens to people in this life. This is true nationally of Israel. This is true individually. The person who chooses to pursue a life of drugs and alcohol is going to find himself in a terrible condition. The rotten seeds that he's sown are going to bring forth a harvest of misery. The same is true of those who pursue promiscuity, materialism, power, wealth, whatever idols the world offers. And that's because we were made for God, and if we don't run to God for protection, there will be consequences. So, what are the results? What's going to happen to such a nation that turns away from their God? We know what happens. A few decades later, Roman soldiers trample on and desecrate the holy temple and the city. Why? How? Because God had forsaken them. Because God had left them alone. They rejected His greatest and final messenger, God, a very God in the flesh, the greatest manifestation of who God is possible. And they chose their own destiny. And so Israel then becomes a nation not under divine blessing, but under a divine curse. And that's how it remains to this day. Now, does this mean that God is finished with Israel forever? Are they under a curse indefinitely? Is it over for them? Is there no longer any hope? No, that's not what it means. In fact, in our last verse today, we will see Jesus, much like the Old Testament prophets, in the midst of His condemnation, He offers them a glimmer of future hope. Look at verse 35. He says, "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Notice that. He says, "You will not see me." So this is marking the time that God judges the nation of Israel all the way to some future date when Christ will return. So this is AD 70 to the present and beyond. Meaning a day is coming when the Jews will see Him. And so that word "until" becomes very important. He says, "You will not see me until." That means they can't see Him. In fact, the Scripture tells us there is a hardening of the Jews taking place right now. There is a spiritual judgment that keeps them, by and large, from embracing their Messiah. This doesn't mean that Jews cannot be saved. It just means, generally speaking, that the Jews as a whole will continue to reject Jesus. It is a judicial hardening. I can't get too deep into this, but in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about this. And I'll just give you one verse out of Romans 11, verse 25. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." Now that means this judicial hardening of the Jews was based on their rejection of the Messiah. He takes away their city. He takes away their temple. And He causes them to resist Jesus. And what God does through that resistance is open up the rest of the world to salvation. So that's what Paul lays out in Romans 11. Their rejection puts Jesus on a cross, which provides atonement for those who believe, and which opens the door for people for every tribe, tongue, and nation. So He blinds one nation, and He opens the doors to the other nations, so that the gospel is going to go around the world. And then at a certain point, He's going to remove their blindness, and they will see the one whom they have pierced. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I preached a lot of sermons on Romans 11. If you want to go back and try to find those, I talk a lot about this. But it's a marvelous and wonderful plan where Paul lays out all of redemptive history. He starts with a Gentile named Abraham, and then He makes him to become the father of the Jews, and now salvation is with the Jews, and the Jews reject their Messiah by crucifying Christ, and now salvation opens to the world. And then at a certain point, God is going to provoke the Jews to jealousy by Gentile salvation. And then he's going to save the Jews at the end. And Paul says, and all Israel will be saved. And they will see him. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's God's plan. It's the mercy of God that not even Israel is cast off forever. Not even the nation who rejected him and who put him on a cross and who to this day speak evil of him. He will still come and bring them salvation corporately, nationally. Jerusalem and the temple, as we conclude, were destroyed in AD 70. But that earthly city was never meant to be the eternal home of God's people. Did you know that? Jerusalem was never supposed to be what we looked to. Jerusalem represented something greater, the new Jerusalem. The city of perfection which will come down from heaven to earth someday, where Jesus will reign over heaven and earth. It was never meant to be an earthly city in the Middle East. That was a shadow and type of what was to come, the future hope of believing Jew and believing Gentile. And God will be with us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. It's no wonder that Paul ends Romans 11 in this way. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, what wonderful things you have planned. Thank you, Lord, that there is such future hope. Thank you, Lord, that there need be not despair for any. For all who call upon the Lord Jesus will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. And we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We do pray, Lord, that that day will come soon where Israel, the nation, will stop its resistance against its Messiah, and that they will behold the face of their Savior, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We look forward to that day. We thank you for such a wonderful plan of salvation, that you offer the forgiveness of sins and a reconciliation to you, and that you've given us such a perfect Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.